So in just a fortnight's time, it will be Easter Sunday, and once again as a church we will be considering the person and the events that are at the very heart of our faith. We know the story. Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem, as he's betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified, and then his broken body laying in a borrowed tomb, before the mystery and the joys of everything that follows. So this Sunday and next, we're going to be setting Galatians to one side, and we're going to be joining Jesus and his disciples on the road to Jerusalem, as it's recorded in Mark's Gospel. Now, this was a journey during which Jesus would speak very openly, quite candidly, about everything that was about to happen to him. And yet we see his friends who knew him and were close to him just don't get it. They can't process it. They don't seem to be able to take it in. And their confusion actually allows Jesus to spell out to them, and then indirectly to us, what it really means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus, all that it promises and all that it demands. And so our reading is from Mark 10, and George is going to bring that to us now as we read from verse 17.
So Mark 10, reading from verse 17, headed the Rich and the Kingdom of God. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen.
Keep that passage open in front of you, but let's pray before we consider it together. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us in speaking, in listening, in understanding and knowing how to respond to all that you would say to us through this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems to me that this encounter between Jesus and this wealthy young man is somewhat unsettling. Certainly, it seems the young man himself left Jesus in some distress. He came to him in great earnestness. You know, you get this, you know, intercepting Jesus on the way, falling at his feet, addressing him with respect and deference. And then a few verses on, we read that he left, his face fallen. And the encounter seemed to unsettle the disciples, who were left amazed and questioning, who then can be saved? And you yourself might have heard this story before. You might have read it dozens of times. But I wonder, as you heard it read this morning, how it left you feeling. Perhaps it left you unsettled or challenged, perhaps maybe even wary or defensive. What does it say to us today? Some have read this passage and wondered and worried whether the money they have in their bank account and the things that they have at home disqualify them from knowing Jesus. Others have read this passage and then worked very hard to explain exactly why that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what he was saying then or would say to us now. Now, of course, this passage does have something to say about wealth and money and possessions. It shows us that the way that we regard those things isn't something that God is ambivalent about. It has spiritual implications. But this passage, as I read it in the wider context of Mark's gospel, I think it's primarily about discipleship, and specifically it's about the cost of discipleship. By discipleship, I simply mean a life with Jesus, a life where he is teacher and Lord, and we are the students and the followers. And there's really two questions that I want us to consider. First of all, what does it cost? What does this life ask of us? What does it demand from us? And then secondly, what is it worth? Or to put it another way, is it going to be worth the cost if we respond to the call? Oscar Wilde once wrote, "A cynic is a man who knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing." Now, I don't think this young man, this rich young man who sought out Jesus, was a cynic. It seems to me he perhaps asks the wrong question, he comes with the wrong assumptions, and maybe ultimately he makes a poor decision. But he wasn't someone who was a fool, and he wasn't someone who was insincere. But there is a sense in which, like the disciples around him, and like so many followers of Jesus ever since, this young man has not quite grasped what it will mean to follow Jesus. He had not counted the cost. But let's trace the story, and keeping those minds, what's the cost? Is it worth it in our minds? From the start, it seems clear that this man was intentional. He wasn't just making talk. He comes to Jesus, who was already on his way. He falls at his feet, and he poses the question that was already on his mind, a question that he wants Jesus to answer. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's not a daft question by any means, but Jesus does not immediately answer it. Seems to pick up on the words that he has used, and specifically the choice of the young man to address Jesus as good teacher. We get the feeling that he was trying to show some respect, or maybe even a bit of mild flattery, as he speaks to Jesus. And Jesus is not ever interested in flattery, but he's very interested in this young man standing in front of him. And so he asks a question of his own, quite an odd question. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." We immediately detect something of the awkwardness of this conversation already. That's a very teasing question from Jesus. I think he's trying to understand the heart and the motives of the person in front of him. What does this young man really think about Jesus? What does this young man really think about himself? And we all know that feeling where someone puts you on the spot with a question and suddenly all the other questions rush into your mind. So, you know, Judith says to me, "Have you forgotten what day it is today?" And immediately I have to ask, "What day is it today? What's happening? What should I have done? Am I in trouble? How can I escape?" All these questions flood to my mind. And this young man on the floor before Jesus, as he hears the words coming to him, "Why do you call me good?" Suddenly think, well, what's he asking me? Why is he asking? Lots of other questions prop up. What is true goodness? What does it mean to describe someone as good? Is it just gush, or is it more than that? What are the consequences of recognizing what Jesus clearly knows and believes, that only God is good? And if that's true, and given that God alone is truly good, what does that mean for an ordinary human person who surely does not and cannot measure up to the goodness of God? It's as if Jesus is asking this young person, "If you truly see me as good, what does that say about who I am? Or if you understand what goodness is, will it be possible for you to claim that you're good? And if you recognize that you're not good, what are the consequences?" But Jesus, having put the man on the spot, doesn't leave his questions hanging. He presses further. Verse 18, he says, "You know the commandments." And then he lists off all these commands, 6 of the 10 commandments, all of which concern our relationships as humans between one another. And this serious, earnest young man is quick to answer and establish his credentials. He says, "Teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy." And I don't think there's anything here to suggest that he was smug or proud about this. After all, the whole starting point is he senses some dissatisfaction. He still has a question that he hasn't answered. You know, what more must I do? What else must I do? And perhaps he had lived a life that was upright, with well-ordered relationships. And Jesus doesn't actually unpick any of that or sow any doubt on that claim. But he is now ready to answer the man's question. That question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives his answer. "One thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus has no intent of hurting this man, but these are nonetheless very hard words. In fact, Jesus cares for the man. We notice the narrator's words at the beginning of verse 21, those tender words, "Jesus looked at him and loved him." Well, that's so important, such an important detail, because all that Jesus says, and sometimes it is an invitation, sometimes it's a command, it always comes from this starting point of a concern, a love for the individual. You see, grace is always the starting point of discipleship. We've seen it right through the letter to the Galatians, where Paul is often feeling the rough side of being a Christian, and yet he always circles back round to who Jesus is and what he's done for him. the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus looks at this young man and he loves him. This young, enthusiastic young man who had lots of things already, lots of wealth. And yet he knows that something else is needed. And he sought Jesus out intentionally because he hopes and believes that Jesus might give it to him. And Jesus looks at this man with love and says to him exactly what he needs to hear. And this young man needs to hear that there is a cost to discipleship. That discipleship is never going to just be an accessory to his good, reputable, well-ordered life. It's more than that. It's more than a new diet. It's more than a new lifestyle. Discipleship is a life. It's a life with Jesus. So Jesus offers this young man nothing less than life with him, now, but also forever. But there's a cost. He demands nothing less than wholehearted commitment. And this young man cannot do it. Part of his heart is already committed elsewhere, not to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus looks at him and loves him simply adds to that tragic sense that we all feel as we read verse 22. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He had great wealth. He lacked confidence about where he stood with God, and he really wanted both. But Jesus does not offer him both. Instead, he invites him to surrender one to take hold of the other. And his wealth is not something that he can surrender. It had a hold on him, and so he went away sad. And again, I don't think this is a unique flaw of this particular young man. I don't think he was especially greedy or miserly or anything like that. He doesn't seem unusually shallow or proud. And in fact, if we consider what Jesus goes on to say as he speaks to his disciples about riches, and he uses that image of a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle, in a sense, there's nothing unique about this young man's struggle. His experience is the experience of everyone who comes to Jesus with plenty already, who come to Jesus looking only for that little bit more that they perceive they lack, who come to Jesus for a top-up. But Jesus never offers that. And so verse 23 turns round to his disciples who've watched this young man leave with sadness in his eyes. And he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, we read, were amazed at his words. And perhaps they were thinking, like we perhaps easily think, perhaps subconsciously, that if we're prosperous and flourishing, then we've surely already received God's favor and blessing. But then Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. These are hard words. As we say and perhaps believe, you know, money talks, money opens doors, money makes the world go round, and yet in some ways it probably does. But wealth so easily and so often ends up in control. It's got a magnetism. We're drawn to it and we struggle to let go of it. In my previous working life in wealth management, I found myself coming into contact with lots of people who seemed to expend a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of nervous energy looking after their money, worrying about money, thinking about money, not because they lacked it, not because they were worried about where the next mortgage payment would come from, not because they had an immediate need. And I would sit opposite them in one of our meeting rooms, and they would tell me that the money was there to look after retirement, or money was there to look after their children or their grandchildren, as if the money was their servant doing something for them. But then as the conversation went on, and as they worried, as they went round in circles, as they told me about their behavior, the way they checked the value of things 3 times every day, you saw a different picture. Who was really in charge? Was it them or was it their money? Who was the servant? Who was the master? It's something that can draw us in. And even if we think, well, I'm not particularly materialistic, I know other things are more important, I know that more is not always more. It's so subtle. It can take a hold of you. Arcade Fire, who are a Canadian rock band, in one of their lyrics, they say this, quite interesting. It says, "You never trust a millionaire," quoting the Sermon on the Mount. "I used to think I was not like them, but I'm beginning to have my doubts." See, wealth, even if we mistrust it, can still be seductive, because so often what it promises is to make things easier, to oil the engine. What Jesus wants to say here as he's talking about the cost of discipleship is it may well make other things easier, but it makes following me far more difficult. And that's to tone down Jesus' word, because he doesn't talk about degrees of difficulty. He talks about an impossibility. What we see here in this encounter that is when we stand before Jesus, his invitation, whether we're rich or poor, or like most of us imagine we're somewhere in between, his invitation is the same. It's come, follow me. But there's also a cost. And then whoever you are, the cost is the same. Jesus demands to be put first, ahead of all our other interests, which might be wealth, it might be something else. And so our prayer might be, God, give me courage to see what is in the way of complete commitment to you. Help me to see the cost and help me to know how to respond. Help me to let go of the things that have a hold of me. But if the cost seems high, and it does seem high, it seems hard, it seems difficult, and before we pray a prayer like this, before we're able to sing, you know, it's worth it all, we have to be sure of that, don't we? We have to answer our second question. What is it worth, this life following after Jesus? What is it worth? Is it really worth it? Is the disciples, as they watched that young man walk away sad, shoulders drooping, had he made a wrong decision? Had he made a mistake? Had he miscalculated? Or was he right? Verse 26, we get an insight in there. Discussion as they process all of this. The disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We've left everything to follow you." Now, of course, most of those disciples had no great wealth to leave. But they still had to make a choice, and they'd left behind livelihoods, families. They'd brought only themselves, and many of them would have seemed quite unimpressive compared to the young man who'd walked away sad. But they had responded to the invitation nonetheless. And this is what Jesus has to say to them. "Truly I tell you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, for the good news, will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." He wants to be clear there is this cost, this real tangible cost that you will feel. And yet it is worth far more. 100 times more. There's no equivalent between what we give and what we receive. If we're to do a cost-benefit analysis, the answer would be totally emphatic. Despite the cost, despite the real cost, the thing that is grasped has a value that is far, far greater. There is no greater thing than knowing Jesus. It's one thing to hear that, to know it in the abstract. In practice, each one of us will have to work that through. We'll have to put it to the test in 100 different ways. I'll give a couple of examples. When I was first a student in Glasgow, I was still a teenager, and I remember speaking to one of my good friends who was in the halls of residence with me, and he was not a Christian. He had no interest in it. In fact, he was consciously against it. But even he could see that there was this, he grasped intuitively that there was this element of decision and commitment at the heart of what it meant to follow Jesus. So in his case, he was thinking about sex rather than money, but the logic was the same. You know, he'd say to me, go on, Tim, just enjoy yourself now. And once you just go for it, once you get out there, once you're partying, sex, everything that goes with it, you actually won't be fussed about faith or church or any of those things anymore. So he knew. He wasn't saying have both. He was saying he knew it was one or the other, and he thought I'd got it wrong. And I had to say to him, I have no idea whether he thought I was mad or not, but look, I'm a Christian. This is who I am. And the consequence of that is some of these other things are having to be set to one side. And he thought I was losing out. He thought I had got my evaluation wrong, that I was paying a price that wasn't worth it. And I can say now, 14 years later, with more conviction than I probably felt even as I was saying it then, that I've not missed out. I've not missed out. Give another example. You know, when I left that job I was talking about earlier to be a student minister, from being paid and secure to being a student, people thought, don't you realize you're going to miss out? But you could work it through for yourself. And these illustrations are really trivialities, because the language Jesus uses here is of treasure in heaven. And we could take a lot more time to trace out what that means. Very least, it means life. It means life in all its fullness. It means life with God, life beyond death. It means freedom. Something we've been talking about a lot, freedom from sin and guilt and self. It means being totally assured. And assurance is what that young man lacked, being confident of God's love, of being invited into something that demands purposeful activity, and along with it, the promise of peace and joy, and something that is beautiful and like a celebration. Think of a feast or a happy party. He is holding out something that is good, something that really lasts, and something that, as such, has no rival at all, something that is totally worth the cost. But that's not to say the cost isn't there or that the cost is incidental. Wonderfully, it's within your reach, because Jesus only ever asks us to give up what we already have. But is it worth it? Can't answer that for you. That's a question that each one of us has to face. There is a cost, and there is something precious on offer.